Romans chapter 13. Now, I don't know about you, but the minute somebody says to return to Romans 13, I don't remember much sign language, but I think if I recall, boring is because I don't really like to hear messages on government. But what I want to do today is going to be very timely because the Bible applies to every area of our life. And I'm hearing some absolute nonsense from a lot of people. And I'm not going to say anything here about our folks, because I've never heard any of this from our folks. So don't think I'm picking on you. But some of these Christian talk programs are even propagating some of this nonsense, and it is not biblical. So what I want to speak on today is your and my civic responsibility to the government. Actually, I preached on this November 2nd, 2008. It must have been just before the election of 2008, but apparently nobody listened to me then. So I guess I'll keep preaching it until they listen. Of course, the audience that needed to hear it weren't here or wherever. Romans 13, I'm not going to read everything to you, but let every soul be subject to higher powers. We all have respect for civil government. There is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Oh, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Verse 4, he's God's minister to you for good. Verse 5, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now notice verse 6, for because of this, you should pay taxes, for they are God's ministers continually attending to this very thing. Render to everyone his or her their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Now, that I'm going to go through with information overload, because this is an area that's of interest to me, because I've spent a lot of time studying government. Taught it for most of my high school career, which was only about 7 years, and I just enjoy reading some things about government. But at the same time, I think we Christians have a wrong perspective on what our responsibility here. I want to call your attention to two things in Scripture that would be your and my responsibility. One is we're called God's light. Now, you can see there, you're the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Nobody argues with that. You were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Now, when you look at that, what is that saying? It's simply saying that in a darkened world, God has a message, God has standards that he wants proclaimed. He doesn't do it through angels. He doesn't just have some publishers publish some Bibles and leave Gideon Bibles in hotel rooms and hopes that everybody is evangelized that way. Timothy, when Paul writes to Timothy, he says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. You and I are the church. You and I will be in contact with people who will never, ever hear the name of God or Christ except in profanity or ridicule. So when people are looking at us to see how we live, you are the only witness, sometimes in your home, in your neighborhood, at your place of business, and one of your ministries is to reflect the righteous standards of God and to declare them in the way that we live, and also to declare the truth of salvation for those who will respond to the message. The second example used in Scripture is you're the salt of the earth. Well, I think Mason has a whole list of these in his Bible someplace. He whips that out every now and then in prayer meeting and all the different uses of salt. Well, back then, they didn't know that we could use salt for all kinds of stuff. But they just used it for two things. One was to increase the appeal of the food. It creates a thirst. The other is to preserve. They didn't have refrigeration, so with the salt down the meat. You may or may not have known that the word salary, from the Latin salaria, and that's how they paid Roman soldiers. Salt was so prized back in those days that they actually gave them portions of salt as their salary, and there were whole salt mines in France. They're there even to this day. But the fact of the matter is, salt preserves. It keeps things from decaying. It greatly hinders the decay process. How many of you have had the privilege of butchering pigs and salting down the meat in a smokehouse? They no longer use the smokehouse for smoke. They use salt. So we rubbed those things down, and it just extracted the moisture out. And man alive, down at Tom Calhoun's, he's probably got hams hanging in there from a couple of years ago, and they still eat them. But you and I are salt. Now, what does that mean? In my ministry on God's behalf, he wants me to restrain and resist or head off evil every chance I get. To do the best I can to inhibit the practice of it. To rebuke where that's needed. We do that with our kids. Sometimes at our place of work, we don't get a chance to do it. But the fact of the matter is, my ministry as salt is to inhibit the spread of evil. So which voice am I listening to? There are five slides in here you may recognize, if I flatter myself into thinking you listened 8 years ago. All these areas are what I'm concerned about. I have to make decisions about my personal conduct, my home and family, my church and ministry, and then my civic and social responsibility. The voice I need to listen to is God's revelation. That is the one that gives me the marching orders. I am a soldier under the command of the God of the universe and the Savior who purchased me on the cross. He is the one who gives the orders that I'm to obey. If somebody else shouts out an order to me, I'm not responsible for listening to that order if it does not come from my commanding officer. In fact, I can get into trouble if I listen to the wrong voices. I'll hear all the voices. I'm not going to read them to you. But wrong messages are out there all over the place from friends and the laws of the land, as a matter of fact. And authors, the media, TV personalities, even other believers. You probably would agree with that so far. But this is one we're concerned about, my civic duty, my social responsibility. There are two purposes of government in Scripture. And that is to enact laws and to enforce laws. Justice is what the government is all about. In the book of Proverbs, it says, when the righteous rule, people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, people groan. Now, sometimes you get the idea, the leader has to be a believer. No. When the righteous rule, that word is for a just person. Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? So this is a ruler, whether he's a believer or not, who will uphold the rule of the law and administer justice in a fair way. So as I look at the purpose of justice, it has nothing to do with welfare. Doesn't have anything to do with protecting national forest. It doesn't have anything to do with anything except my government was put into place by God to make sure that wrong behavior is controlled and wrong behavior, if it happens, is punished. We've gotten really way, way far from that. Now, here are the reasons. Over here, people are kind of cold to the whole thing. And I'll quickly just mention these because we had them one time before. The reason people say, I don't care about politics. One is the idea of heavenly citizenship. So I'm a citizen of heaven, so I shouldn't get involved in politics. Yeah, but you may be a citizen of heaven, but God has left you as his ambassador here. So as you and I look at this two kingdom view, which actually sprang up around the time of Augustine, down through the medieval ages, and then, of course, some of the modern philosophers like Kierkegaard and his existentialism. Don't have the time to go into all that nonsense. But the idea is that the spiritual kingdom belongs to God and the earthly kingdom belongs to man. Isn't that nonsense? There isn't a square inch of this earth that doesn't come under the authority of the Creator God. There's not a cubic inch of your body and spirit and soul as a believer that does not come under the authority of His Lordship. He lays claim to it all. He does permit people to rebel against Him, but He does not permit them to rebel without consequences. There will be consequences either in this life or to come. Political corruption, cynicism. Is it out there? Yeah, absolutely. I get so sick of some of these politicians being bought up by special interests and everything else. I can understand why people are cynical. Doesn't make a difference if I vote. That's not really what we're here in terms of voting. Prophetic resignation. Nothing's going to get good or straighten out until the Lord comes again. Until then, it's going to get worse and worse and worse, because that's what Paul predicted. Perilous times will come, and we just simply resign ourselves to the fact if it gets worse and worse and worse, it means the Lord's going to come sooner. So we don't do anything because we think we're fulfilling some kind of a prophetic role. Now, that's overstating it, but I hopefully you get the point. Pluralistic acquiescence. Well, we shouldn't really stand too firmly on anything because we're a pluralistic society and my beliefs may offend somebody else. So live and let live. Let's just not get involved. Let's just let things run their course. You've heard all this stuff. On the other hand, you've got people over here who are into politics for everything. We're talking now about believers. Civic obligation. Is that in the Bible? Yeah. To render to government what's their due. Taxes, those things. Social change. There are whole theological views. It used to be called postmillennialism. And it's got two or three other names now. But the idea we're building God's kingdom on the earth by taking over the government and electing people to office, and we're going to set up a theocracy. It's not going to happen. He will set up a theocracy, but only when the right king is on the throne. Then this theocratic utopia, that ties into and personal affluence. So we get the idea. I really am interested in politics because I have to protect my 401, K or C plan, my retirement plan. I have to protect Social Security, so I'm just going to get out there and vote all the time. So that's our main motivation. Now, when you come to the scriptures, there are several obligations we have to the government. That is to obey. And that is an absolute command of the scripture with one restriction. And that is if the government has a law or some kind of rule that violates God's law, it is very clear that civil disobedience is called for and we refuse to comply, knowing full well that we will pay the consequences. So we obey God rather than man if there's a conflict. That used to not be a problem. Now it is. Second thing, I pay taxes. We saw that in Romans 13. Nobody's going to disagree with that. Unless you read, who was it, Thoreau or Ralph Waldo Emerson, who didn't want to support the Spanish-American War. So he said, I'm not going to pay the government any tax. Well, that wasn't biblical. Asking no question for conscience sake. If they misuse your tax money, that's on them. But if it's a general tax, I find no support in the scripture for not doing what the scripture says. Therefore, render tax to them because it's due to them. It's Caesar's, render it to them. And now let me quickly add, if they came through with a poll tax for the exclusive purpose of supporting abortion, that may be an instance where I say, no, that kind of tax you're not getting from me. But you have to be careful in the times that you disobey the government. Pray for those in authority so that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And there's a greater opportunity for people to be saved, because that's the passage which finishes that God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So when you look back at the times of persecution, that was a time where the church really thrived in many ways, but it went underground. I'm reading the 10 volumes of the Church Fathers now, and I tell you, it is an eye-opener to see the way of life under 10 major persecutions in which they fully expected to pay with their lives. And Cyprian and the other leaders were writing to the people and saying, it's probably inevitable that you're going to die in the area that you live, but hang in there because God's reward is even greater, and what a privilege to give your life in the cause of Christ. That's so totally foreign to us, but it may be coming. The third thing I put up here is vote. Now, am I going to find a place in the Bible that says Christians ought to vote? Not a verse. But I don't have to find a verse in the Bible that says a Christian should not vote either, for me to know that there are principles in the Scripture that will guide my decisions in those areas which are not addressed. God is sovereign over all political institutions. He raises to the kingdom whomever he wants to. He puts down whomever he wants to. And he can turn the heart of the king wherever he desires. God usually works through his people who are responsible for representing him in every area. Now, lest I forget, one of the things I heard recently, not from any of you, is I'm going to sit this election out. And I'm going to let God put in the office whom he wants to. Now, he's not sending Samuel out now to anoint kings. God has given us a government which works through the participation and the votes of people. Therefore, if you and I say, I'm not going to vote, how is God going to control the election? Is he going to rig the booths? One of our parties, I think, got into office recently, I'm convinced, by doing that. It can be done that way. Is God going to take out this person with a heart attack before he takes the oath of office? If you and I aren't using a delegated responsibility as one of his representatives in the area, how do we expect God is going to overrule? He can. But I think if he sees that you and I don't care, it's not likely he's going to do what he would like to do. And one of the things you find in the scriptures is when God's people don't care, they do not get the blessing of God that he would greatly desire to give to them. Christians are commanded to respect and participate in divinely instituted government. Where there is a clear conflict, obedience to God trumps civil compliance. Now, that being said, I want to convince you between now and the end of the message that if you've heard someone in your home, neighbor, or whatever say, I can't in all good conscience vote for either one of them. Let me convince you otherwise. God owns your vote. Now, this is the thing I put up here before, but I used to love to play rook. I'd go across to my uncle's house. Unfortunately, it was Saturday night, but that's the only time he was free. We would play rook till 1 in the morning. Now, whatever card game it is, here's the way it's played. Somebody takes the bid. Don't have to worry about that. One person leads out with a card. Another leads out with a card, trying to overcome this one if you're playing teams. This one tries to support his partner over here, so he's going to throw something that's going to be a count card. And then over here, the last one to play, if he can trump it and take the bid or take the trick, he does that. Now, here's the way it works with an election. Candidate number one says, this is my position. So he throws in his card. The other candidate may or may not agree with that, and he throws in his position or his card. He states it. Now, there's always public opinion. And don't you hate the polls? You can't trust them anymore anyway. But it's just a way of saying people jump on the bandwagon that we, the media, have created. And you can't go wrong. So here's a believer. So what about abortion? He presents his case. Popular opinion always says something. Now, if this is a moral issue, whether I agree with either one of these two or not, I'm obligated to vote at least for the candidate that supports the sanctity of human life. There's just no getting around it. I was amazed to see, which state was it, had criminalized abortion. At least they tried to, but it was overruled. Now, we're coming back closer and closer, hopefully, to reverse Roe v. Wade. There is no doubt that the taking of an innocent child, who is a child from the time of conception, is murder, however you figure it. There is not even open for debate. All the medical authorities, everybody, even 1973, they all agreed, but they didn't call them in to testify. So, if it's a moral issue, I have to stand with the candidate who most closely represents that. What about marriage? That's really relevant, isn't it? Candidate number one, notice we're not saying the conservative candidate versus a progressive candidate. It doesn't matter what the label is. Candidate number two says, this is my position. Popular opinion says that. And now, if it's a moral issue, I trump it. And today, the marriage issue is mainly revolved around LGBT, you know, rights and all of that stuff to be recognized. In 1986, they said, this is the way we're going to do it. Make it a civil right and then use the law as a club to force everybody to comply. So it doesn't matter what everybody else says. I vote the way the book tells me to vote. Third issue, Israel. You say, now, wait a minute, that's not a moral issue. It's a political issue. No, it's a moral issue. Anything that God has pronounced a rightness or wrongness to is a moral issue. Now, IRS and others will come through and say, we have called that a civil rights issue, so you churches, don't you even dare say anything about it from your pulpits, or we'll pull your 501c3 status. You know, because they know they can get by with it. They've got the clout. So, candidate number one says, all for Israel. Number two, not. Popular opinion is going against them. The believer comes through and says, I have to vote for a candidate who's supporting Israel. Not endorsing everything they do necessarily, but at least they're not standing in the way of Israeli survival. Now, the problem is, candidates may be right on one thing, but wrong on the other. So I have to vote because, again, I represent God. I have no opinion in this matter at all. I check first to see what God's view is, and then as a loyal soldier, I say, I have to follow orders. I don't have the right to go AWOL. I don't have the right to practice insubordination. I follow the marching orders of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I put up here economy. Well, you look at that. Is that a moral issue? Not really. So he says, I'll do this and I'll do that. Popular opinion says that. And the believer, he can go with whichever one seems good. He may vote a personal issue, may vote a patriotic issue. He may not necessarily be voting for some protection of some moral thing. And some elections, I don't bother voting. I don't care who the county controller is. Either one's going to get my money. I've said in the Bible study, probably Maria has heard it, on Monday night, where Ron Frazier would say, Andy, who are you going to vote for? I said, well, I haven't had a chance to study the issues yet. And now his dilemma is, he knows all of them, knows them well. Some of them may be his clients, and he doesn't want to offend either one of them. And he says, I know these fellows, and in one instance, a lady. And he said, they are just square on the issues. Hey, fine. Let them duke it out. Because there's no moral issue involved in every election. But when moral issues are involved, then that means my obligation as a believer really kicks in. Now, for people who say, I would never vote for a person who does this or that. Usually it's abortion. That was the most ill-advised advice that dear Dr. Dobson ever gave. Totally irresponsible advice. If there are two candidates and one is pro-life, to me that settles the issue. If there are two candidates and one, like Colin Powell, was a reluctant allowance. He made a reluctant allowance for women's rights. And we're going to promote it overly. And then, on the other hand, somebody else comes through and says, my record as a senator, I've been rabidly in favor of abortion. I'm going to promote it with everything I've got. Now, even though I can't stand positively for the right as a light, now, in my role as SALT, I'm going to try to vote against the individual I want to keep out of office. So would I vote for someone who believes in abortion? If both candidates believe in abortion, but one is going to be more rabid and militant about it, yeah, I'll vote for the one who will create the least amount of damage. And I can do that with a clear conscience because God tells me, Andy, you're to be salt when you need to be salt, but it's better to be light when you can be light. Now, I think I use this as an illustration with someone. If we follow the thinking, but to its logical conclusion, here's how it would work. David's up for election, and people are a little bit dissatisfied because he's collecting a lot of money for his son to build the temple. So times are tough. And then over here, the Philistine steps up and says, I'm running for office. And obviously, they didn't have these things back then. But if they had. So you go, and this Philistine says, now you know, we have a lock on the ironworks. We make all the chariots and everything else. You can't even work in blacksmithing. As a matter of fact, Jonathan and Saul were the only two with weapons we see in Samuel, because Philistines wouldn't let the people have weapons. And if they wanted to sharpen their plowshares, they had to take it to the Philistine. So here's a Philistine comes through and says, I'm going to put a chicken in every pot. And here you thought FDR was original with that. And I'm going to improve the economic atmosphere of this whole country. So in one of the reports, the reporter says, what's your position on pluralism in religion? And he says, oh, I think we need to be all inclusive. We just can't have one religion dictating everything. So I think to really have a pluralistic society, I'm going to make some extra statues of Dagon or fish god. And we're going to set some of those up in the temple and some other places because, you know, everybody ought to be represented equally. Now think of the damage to that society when Israel's God would see that. Now, here's a believer. So somebody says to you, Andy, whom are you going to vote for? Now, what if I were to say, you know, I can't really vote for David, because rumors going around that he had an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. I could never vote for an adulterer. Just not going to be done. And by the way, his commander-in-chief is saying that he was complicit in a murder to cover it up. I'm certainly not going to vote for David. Now let me ask a question. Did God want David in office until the time of his death? Absolutely. So if I had been electing and I had been in this electorate kind of thing, and I had simply said, God, whom should I vote for? He simply says, David. Well, Lord, that would be endorsing his behavior. You know what the Lord would say? None of your business. I will take care of that. And man, the price that David paid with troubles in his kingdom, troubles in his house, he paid a horrible price for that. But the fact of the matter is, to elect that Philistine into a place of leadership in which he would control the law of the land, that would have had a detrimental effect that you and I can't even probably begin to realize. So when you and I start making statements, I would never vote for someone who does this or that, you have to evaluate what is involved in this election. And in a national election with president, you and I cannot afford to be indifferent or to go AWOL from our God-appointed duty. There are times when a leader deserves rebuke. You hear this nonsense, touch not the Lord's anointed, so you can't say anything bad. You have to respect the office. Yes, you do. But I can tell you now, there are individuals in the office I don't have a snap of a finger's respect for. They're enemies of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to make a personal attack, but when I have things to say, like in my government classes in high school, I would say, well, the policies of this administration are evil. The policies of this administration are totally unpatriotic. Because they are. You may as well call them like they are. So when Naboth's vineyard hadn't quite happened yet, but the three and a half year drought had happened. So when Ahab sends a contingent to bring Elijah back. Ahab doesn't wait. He goes to meet Elijah. And his question was, are you the one who's troubling Israel? Christians always get blamed for everything, don't they? All the bad stuff. Elijah said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have troubled Israel in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. There are times leaders have to be rebuked. And if their policies are public, the rebuke can be public. So when it's personal, ad hominem and all of that, yeah, some people cross over the line. Dan Rather years ago, Richard Nixon. Dan Rather asked him some kind of question. I forgot it was, what it was. Nixon humorously said, Dan, are you running for office? Dan Rather said, are you? I thought, such disrespect. Yeah, the fact of the matter is, if a person in a leadership capacity is doing that which is absolutely vile, we have to call it as we see it. I'm trying to remember where that verse is now. It's in Psalm. But it says, it's verse 12, I know. Right in page, right column, five verses from the top. But I can't remember. Anyway, the proud strut about when vileness reigns amongst the sons of men. And boy, if that isn't today. You know, so, yeah, sometimes a leader deserves rebuke. I've got enough time just to mention this. If you want to read a great little 100-page book, one of the best ones on the market, is by Frederic Bastiat. It's a book called The Law. Frenchman. But boy, he makes every single word count in there. Packs more into that little bit. Now you say, I'm not interested in reading that. I'm not going to read it. But you really owe it to yourself to read it. Because he captures what the purpose of government is all about. And he has some great things. Government, he said, by the way, he says government collecting taxes, that's just legal plunder. It's taking what belongs to you and giving it to somebody else. And that's progressive as we see today. He said government is a great fiction through which everyone or everybody endeavors to live at the expense of everybody else. When plunder becomes a way of life for a group of people or men in a society over the course of time, they create for themselves a legal system that authorizes it and a moral code that glorifies it. And they're using slogans now, just all right and left. And he foresaw this. When law and morality contradict each other, the citizen has the cruel alternative of either losing his moral sense or losing his respect for the law. So when immoral practices become the law of the land, we Christians have no respect for that law. And if we tolerate it, we've lost our moral bearings. It's getting to be some evil choices out there, some tough choices. And if you really love to read this stuff, Road to Serfdom is a fascinating one. This one, of course, is an updated one, 2005, I think, back on the Road to Serfdom. If you're interested, that's fine. Here's the one you definitely ought to read. 800 of the most fascinating pages you ever pick up. Because he is evaluating the whole thing in the United States and how the whole fascist system is now the law of the land through progressivism. Now, I'm not going to get off into that kind of politics because you may say, hey, stick to the moral issues. That's where I have an obligation to vote. Fine. But if you want to read that, in fact, in the back of it, he has, 600 footnotes, some of which are half a page long. I read every one of them. It's just a fascinating book to read. Fascism in our country, the attitude that favors a dictatorial government, we're getting there. It has centralized control of private enterprise and repression of all opposition. Actually started with Woodrow Wilson. We don't have time to go into all that, but you probably sometimes don't like the word fascism because it was tied into anti-Semitism. Fascism did not have anything to do with that as a philosophy. Well, Nazism. It has to do with class struggle and who comes out victoriously. In fascism under Mussolini, Mussolini, the state is the one that was to be in charge. Under Nazism, it was the superior race to be in charge. In communism, it was a class that had to emerge in charge. But they all revolved around this whole statist idea that the government controls everything. The whole capitalist system and everything else is thrown out completely. It's just a fascinating study if you're patriotic, and you really ought to study some of it. You have to acknowledge where quotes come from. And you probably see this little word down there. Don't try to read it. Don't like to give George Carlin any more credit than I have to. Originally, he had some great humor. And then after he said that whole thing he had on five words you can't use in public or on television or whatever, that's when I quit listening to him. But on one of the programs in 2005, he says, when fascism comes to America, it will not be in brown and black shirts. We won't have stormtroopers. It will not be in jackboots. It will be Nike sneakers and smiley shirts. Germany lost the Second World War, but fascism won it. And when you study history, you'll find that that's exactly the case. As a matter of fact, Mussolini and others in Italy and Europe were pointing to FDR in America as one of their guys who was promoting their policies. Now, that's enough on a side issue. Oh, by the way, the reason I put that up there, that's why they put a smiley face with a Hitler mustache, because of Carlin. These are great books. This is one of the best, Slouching Toward Gomorrah, by Robert Bork, who's dead now. An Orthodox Jewish Rabbi, America's Real War, by Daniel Lappin. Excellent, excellent book. But one you definitely ought to read is The Marketing of Evil. You can probably buy it for a couple bucks on Amazon. But if you're interested in that, that would just be great for you to read. I put this up here, I think, a couple years ago. And if you will walk in this little shop here, there are things of all kinds of different value. You want to walk carefully to make sure you don't bump up against something and knock some expensive thing off and have to pay for it. Then there's other stuff on there that, even if it's expensive, it's pure junk. But the one thing that's interesting is when you turn out the lights, it all looks alike. You can't tell the difference. And in our culture, we've said God doesn't matter anymore. We don't want his word mentioned in the school anymore. And people have totally lost any objective way of determining what is right and wrong. And in the Old Testament, where God said the priests and the princes and others are preaching a message of peace, peace, and my people love to have it so. Paul talked about tickling ears. In that same book, Marked of Evil, since the 60s, America, from her government to her schools and even to her churches, has steadily fallen away from the Judeo-Christian values that previously illuminated and gave life and strength to the nation's institutions. This is equivalent to turning out the country's lights, and when you turn out the lights, everything looks the same in the dark. That is multiculturalism. I mentioned this, I think, in the seminar we had the other Saturday, but I finally got a color picture. I don't like to quote Dawkins and some of the others because they're so atheist in their whole view. I would say there's not a thing that Christopher Hitchens or Dawkins or Sagan or any of these others said that I'm even interested in listening to, unless they tell me something that they've noticed. That is true. And notice what he says. There are no Christians, as far as I know, blowing up buildings. I'm not aware of any Christian suicide bombers. I'm not aware of any major Christian denomination that believes the penalty for apostasy is death. Now notice, I have mixed feelings about the demise or decline of Christianity insofar as Christianity might be a bulwark against something worse. And when they admit to us that we're right the whole time, I'm glad to borrow a quote and give them credit for it. The Good Samaritan. All of us have had that story. We know the details. Man gets beaten up. A priest walks by on the other side. He didn't help. A Levite comes by. He walks on the other side. And you say, what's the point of the story? Well, the point that we all know is the eternal praise of someone, an unlikely individual at that, who helped at great expense to himself. Now, here's the untold story of that. Why did he choose a priest and a rabbi? A priest and a Levite. That could prove any people, an unconcerned person versus a concerned person. No, he chose the leaders who were supposed to set the example because every third year, the people of the land were to give an additional tax. So spread out, that's 3.5%. There was 23 and a third percent tithe tax throughout the land. And the priests and Levites were the ones who were responsible for caring for the poor. Even during his ministry, Paul took collections for the poor in Jerusalem. But see, it's reprehensible for people who have the responsibility to ignore their duty. That's the point. In Ezekiel, you can read that, Ezekiel 3 and 33. Boy, I've heard messages on that, and they're talking about sobering messages. And essentially, he says, I've appointed you as a watchman on the wall. And if you do your job, if the watchman sees a sword coming and doesn't blow the trumpet, and the people aren't warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person from among them, that person is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. In other words, you and I have a responsibility to speak for God. And when we don't do it, that person may die in their sins. And take that application as far as you want to. I've walked away from situations where I said, Andy, you blew it. You could have said something if you just were brave enough to say something. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit leading. What about Eli? He had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, doing reprehensible things. So I was impressed when I read through the second chapter. My son, what in the world are you doing? I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress. If one man sins against the other, God will take up the case. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? Notice, they did not hear the voice of the Father because the Lord desired to kill them. They'd already gone over the edge with immorality and sacrilege of... Now, why am I putting him up here? He warned them, but he didn't do anything. He says to Samuel, God says to Samuel, I will perform against Eli all I've spoken concerning his house. The whole house of Eli is going to be wiped out. Not a single one surviving to be in the priesthood. I've told him, imagine telling this to a teenage. I've told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows because his sons made themselves vile and he did not restrain them. So it wasn't enough to speak. It was important that he do something. So as you and I look at that, how many of you have heard or remember Kitty Genovese? Now, I probably wouldn't have remembered it. It happened, 4 months after Kennedy's assassination? And I noticed in the paper, one of those lead lines, when I go on the computer, I look down through the highlights, and it said Winston Mosley died after, 50 years in prison. And I'm in the mind calculating how much that cost you. And I thought, Mosley, that seems familiar. So I clicked on it to see what it was about, and he's the one who killed Kitty Genovese. Stabbed her twice in an alley. Somebody, one person, yelled at the window, leave that girl alone. So he went out, went to his car, got a broad-brimmed hat, came back, stabbed her several more times, raped her, stole $46, $49, I've forgotten what it is. And by all accounts, 27, 28 witnesses saw it but didn't do anything. Now, by the way, that's probably inflated. Some of those things were revised. After the attack was over and she was bleeding to death, 70-year-old woman opened her door, went out, and cradled Kitty's head in her lap until Kitty Genovese died. And that hit all the papers because all these people could have done something. Now, after it was over, two people did call the police, and police didn't respond the first time. They thought it was a domestic thing. But the fact of the matter is, if you didn't want to get a ball bat and run down there and risk your own life, why did you not pick up the phone and call 911? And despite the fact that this may be somewhat overinflated, the fact is that today we have what is called a Genovese syndrome, better known as the bystander effect. People who see what's happening but don't want to get involved. Now, there are moral issues, the protection of life, marriage, moral behavior, support of Israel. There are patriotic issues, may not be moral issues, but democracy, the way of life, our heritage, an economic system, free enterprise, work ethic. There are personal issues, whether or not I have a religious freedom, whether or not I have financial well-being. Yeah, they're all concern to me, but this one over here will trump everything. If I have to vote in an election, moral issues, because I'm voting on behalf of God, moral issues will trump everything. The last election, you can see here, don't even try to read it. It was boring when I put it together. But the thing that you notice about this, if you evaluate it, is 71% of the people, including Christians, vote for pocketbook without being unduly concerned about anything else. Wrong reasons to vote a certain way. Your pocketbook, one of the worst reasons. A certain candidate or a party. I grew up with this. Boy, I'm going to vote Democratic. I'm going to vote Republican. The bad reason to vote. Because now parties have reversed and candidates of both parties can be rotten. Vote my conscience. Boy, that's bad. That's bad. Your conscience will only convict you on the basis of what it understands and knows. If you had gone with John Patton to the New Hebrides Islands, when he went down there, he ran into a whole tribe of people whose conscience told him it was perfectly okay to kill your enemies, to boil them and eat their hearts and eat their brains because you gain their courage and their wisdom. Consciences can be seared. Conscience covers everything that you kind of disagree with. So that's not trustworthy. What about convictions? No. People may have strong convictions, but they may not be biblical. We're in the mess we're in today because we have people in the office who are true believers. They're totally committed to the Marxism. They're committed to even Muslim. They have Ramadan in the White House. I don't know why people try to cover that up. But the fact of the matter is, convictions are not safe. This book is the only thing that's safe. I think I wrote one other thing down here. Well, I've forgotten what it was. I don't see it here. But it doesn't matter. Our time's up and has been. Final thing I want to say to you. I hope, after you think this through and pray about it and study the scriptures, that you come to the conviction that where moral issues involve, Christians have a unique obligation before God to speak on his behalf. Speak positively for that which is right when you can, but speak negatively against that which is wrong or worse as an alternative vote at the same time. Your primary responsibility, always vote for God. Patriotically, you come then to vote for your country. Hopefully they agree together. And then, personally, you can vote for yourself. That little joy thing you used to see, Jesus, others, you, that's still the right order here. Vote for the God you serve first. Vote for the country you love second. And then you're concerned about personal issues. And one of the basic premises of law is, despite what special interest would tell you, you have to protect this interest and that interest, and so therefore the minority rules. No. The law that is the greatest good for the greatest number for the longest period of time. And there are some things that are biblical that you and I have to follow. There are other things that may be just common sense, wisdom issues, that we just have to make the best decision that we can. But folks, go out there and make a difference. Get involved. And then when we look at our country 4 years from this election, hopefully we can say, I had a part in getting somebody in the office that's going to do the very best job of protecting our Christian heritage, our way of life, the rule of law, and I think God will honor us if we do our part. Last election, if 23 million Christians had not stayed home because they said, I'm not going to vote for anybody. If only half of those, if only 13 million of those had voted in a different way, we would not be where we are today. And this is not an issue of whether it's Democratic or Republican. Because what we're seeing now is ugly with any name on it. It's a sad time in our history. Sorry about taking you over, but I didn't want to break this down into two messages because I know you didn't want to hear any more of it a second time. Shall we stand in closing prayer? So when you go out, encourage other people, get involved, especially if you think they're going to vote in a way that's honoring to the Lord. Father, we thank you for your great grace unto us, and we pray that as believers, we might take so very seriously the awesome responsibility of being a faithful father and mother in our family. That we might be a diligent and responsible worker in our place of employment because we serve you and not man. And that as a citizen in this great country of ours, we might be your representatives to overrule evil where we can and to promote the standard of righteousness where we have opportunity. We pray that we might view this not as a political message, but as a call to get involved and to make a difference in our great country, to protect it for our children, and until the time that you come again and set up the perfect kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.